Take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Philippians once again as we've been going through this great epistle of Paul, Philippians chapter 2. And we're looking at verses 5 to 7 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Let me read this for us and get the full context of where we are at. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Well, we talk a lot about attitudes in life. Attitudes are very important. You've heard little ditties like this one. Attitudes change things. Two men looked out from the prison bars. One saw mud and the other saw stars. That changes your attitude. Here's another one. You can complain because rose bushes have thorns, or you can rejoice because thorn bushes have roses. So we think about these attitude type things. These are the kind of things you might find on your Hallmark cards. We're looking at the attitude of Jesus here, and I think Paul has something very different in mind than simply whether he has a positive or negative attitude, whether or not he was optimistic or pessimistic. That's really not the agenda that Paul's after when he starts talking about the attitude of Christ. The question, though, is what kind of attitude did he have? It helps us to understand, if we back up to verse 2, that it says here, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That is the same word as attitude down in verse 5. And then he goes on, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's the same word as well. And so the word mind, the word purpose, and the word attitude is all basically the same Greek word. The translators of the New American Standard that I am using today, as I always do, decided to give the broad scope of meaning of this particular Greek word by translating it slightly different than each of these verses, although there's overlapping meaning. Other translations chose to be more consistent. The ESV, for example, that a number of you use, translated mind all three times. And so we're looking really at the mind of Christ, the way Christ thinks, the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, the purpose of Christ. And we're looking at how did Jesus think. And basically, as we look at the context here, we're discussing the issue of what kind of mind did Jesus have that brought him to the ultimate act of unselfishness. What kind of thinking apparatus, what kind of thinking process caused Jesus Christ to become a man, to live on this earth for us, to suffer for us, to die for us? What kind of mindset did that take in the mind of Christ? That's what Paul is talking about here. In the first four verses that we've looked at the last couple of weeks in this chapter, Paul has reminded us of the attitude that brings joy. He says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And so there's a mindset, a thinking process, an attitude, if you want to call it that, that brings about joy. And without that thinking process, there is no joy, no matter how many good things might be going on in your life at this particular time. And so he talks about that in these first few verses. And the attitude he talks about is described in verses 3 and 4 of being basically a selfless person, a person who does not have empty conceit, a person who is humble, or a person who's not looking out for their own personal interest but for the interest of others. And so he's talked about that in verses 3 and 4. And now he gives us the ultimate example of one who lived that way. Since none of us have ever lived those verses out perfectly, we all are flawed to certain degrees on that level. He gives us the one and perfect example of one who actually lived out this selfless life. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. What is in the mind of Christ that enabled him to live that way? Of course, he's God, as we're going to see. But nevertheless, he has a mindset. And we are called to have that same mindset. We're called to have the mind of Christ. He's telling us in verse 5, have this mind in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. He's calling for that in our life. Now, a person who has this mind of Christ will demonstrate it in three ways in verses 5 to 11. Number one, they will serve others. That's verses 5 to 7. Secondly, they will obey God. That's verses 8 through 10. And then ultimately, they will glorify God, verse 11. And we're only going to look at the first one today, that those who have the mind of Christ will serve others, verses 5 to 7. And there's three ways in which we see that Christ did that. The mind of Christ led him to be the selfless servant in three ways, three particular things that he did. First of all, on a negative level, by negative I mean something he did not do, he said in verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not do something. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So let's kind of back up on this a little bit. It will not be possible to serve other people for very long if your attitude, if your mindset is that, is this, what is in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? If I'll serve other people if it doesn't inconvenience me. If that is your mindset, then you do not have the mindset of Christ. The mindset of Christ is totally different. Christ did not come to get, he came to give. And he is the example for that reason. So let's think about it for a moment. What did Christ get out of coming to this earth as a man and living here and dying for us? What did Christ get out of doing that? Well, let me mention three or four things. First of all, he got the opportunity to suffer and experience suffering and temptation. Think about that. The eternal God had never experienced temptation. God cannot be tempted. God, of course, knowing all things, could understand pain, but he had never experienced pain because God, pain comes about through sinfulness. He did not experience that. He suffered and hurt for us and was tempted for us. That's what he got out of it. Here's another thing. He got to minister to people who despised him and used him. A very poignant verse of scripture is John 1:11. It says, he came into his own and his own received him not. Think about that for a moment. He came to his own people, the Jews he's talking about there. The people God had chosen back all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 through Abraham. And then later Moses and the Exodus. These are his people. And he comes to his own people. He comes to do what for them? Well, to set them free, to redeem them. And what did they do? They didn't want anything to do with him. They rejected him. A third thing he got out of it, he got to work with totally frustrating people. Could you imagine a perfect God working with us? You know, we get frustrated with one another enough. Think about the perfect God trying to deal with messed up people like us. And then fourth, he had the privilege of being crucified by the very people he loved and had come to save. In other words, Jesus got nothing out of coming. He came to give and not to get out something for himself. So a good test of whether or not you have the mind of Christ at this particular point in our discussion is whether or not you're asking, what is in it for me? Is this going to be something that benefits me? If that is your mindset, you don't have the mindset of Christ that's being demonstrated here in this passage. So our thinking, our attitude, our opinion, our evaluation of given situations are to be like Christ. That is the example he's giving. And it's very nice to say that. All of us probably would say, I'd like to have the mind of Christ. It's a very difficult thing to live out, isn't it? And so as we press on, we'll see what Jesus did. The problem that we have is that he had a particular mindset in the way he viewed life and the way he viewed people, the way Jesus thought of himself, the way he thought of others, the way he thought of life itself. He had a particular mindset, and that is not normally true of us. And so that's a problem, because how we think determines how we live, right? And Christ had a particular way of thinking that was demonstrated in the way he lived, and we're being called to that today. But we don't see things as Christ sees them ordinarily. A couple of years ago, I was asked to speak at a conference up in Michigan. And the church offered to come down and fly me up with a private airplane. Apparently, one of the guys in the church, actually a guy on staff at the church, had his own private airplane. And it was a pretty good size airplane as well. So they apparently pay their staff a lot better than we pay ours. Most of us have a hard time getting a used car. But, you know, these guys have their own airplane. So at any rate, I think he must have inherited that. I'm not sure. But anyway, he came down to get me. He said, "Can we fly you up?" I said, "Wow, that sounds pretty cool. That'd be great on a resume, you know. I'll let you fly me up." So I let him come down and fly me up, and I got in this very nice plane. It was really kind of cool. Now, I've been on a number of commercial flights. You know, you sit back in the cheap seats and hope somebody doesn't spill something on you, and you go up and you come down and it's all done. But I've only a few times been in a real, you know, little airplane where you actually got to sit in the front and see what's happening. And so with this guy, like I said, it's a bigger than a normal little plane. But as we're going up, we went through a huge layer of clouds. And I'll have to be honest with you, I got a little freaked out. You know, when you're driving a car, you want to see where you're going, right? Those people up in Michigan this week, 113 cars piled up. A new record. I guess maybe they're looking for a record. I don't know. Anybody think about slowing down? You know, they couldn't see, and so they plowed on through, and look what happened. Well, we're going up through the clouds, and I can't see a thing. You know, it's like going through a bunch of cotton balls, and I'm looking around and saying, "Well, you know where you're going, dude? You know, I'm not real sure about this." But he didn't panic. He didn't even get anxious. You know why? Because he was looking at something I wasn't looking at. He was looking at his instruments and knew exactly where he was going and how to get there. He saw something I didn't see, and there was absolutely no reason to be concerned. That's part of our problem, is we don't see as Christ sees. And he's laying that out for us. Here is how Christ sees things. Here is how Christ processes things. Here is the mind of Christ. Is not normally our mind, unfortunately. And as a result of that, we don't see as he does, and we don't react as he'd have us do very often. For example, in our context here, you know, he's dealing with a particular issue. The issue is a group of people not getting along in a church, a good church, an excellent church, but there was division and disharmony in the church. And so he's talking about that in this particular context here. And so we'd have to ask ourselves this question. Why would God bring into a church, any church, our church, Philippian church, any church, why would he bring into a church people that don't necessarily see eye to eye, that don't agree on everything, that sometimes rub each other the wrong way? Why would God bring into your life perhaps somebody at work that really rankles you? You know, you just don't like this person. You don't get along with them. It's a problem. Why would God bring you a neighbor that drives you nuts? You know, why are you driving your neighbors nuts? You know, why does God do that kind of thing? Could it be that God, or Christ in this case, the mind of Christ, sees things differently than we do? Perhaps the Lord sees that you need that person in your life. That you need someone to challenge you, to disagree with you, to step on your toes, to misunderstand you, whatever. Not so that we can be sad, but so that we can grow. So that we can actually look at our lives from a perspective maybe we're not looking at our lives. We think we're sailing along, we think we're doing great, and God brings somebody in our life to show us some weaknesses, some areas of concern. And I think he does that all the time. We don't necessarily like it, but he does that. The mind of Christ here is not removing our conflicts and our problems with people. The mind of Christ is to see those things in a way that God sees them, the way Christ sees them. Instead of reacting against the struggles and the people in our lives, we respond in a way that is biblical, the way that Christ would respond. This is what he's talking about here in this case. Now, as we go back to our passage, we see in verse 6 that it says concerning Christ, he existed in the form of God. In the case of Christ, then, the explicit glory of God, which he had had on display for all eternity, he said here, he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality a thing to be grasped. So throughout all eternity, He has been God, and he has been seen as God. The word existed here is a term that in the understanding of the Greek, it covers the eternity past all the way to eternity future. He in eternity past, he was God, and he was seen as God. In the incarnation, he continued to be God. Now he is God. For all eternity, he will be God. He is always God. That's never in question here, so keep that in mind as we go through. But he is saying here that he did not see the need to regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, the Lord saw no need to put his deity on public display for people to see it. Now, here's our thought here. Keep with me. Here's our thought. Why would God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, why would he shield the glory of his deity? Why would he not put that on display? Why didn't he come to earth as Almighty Jehovah, Yahweh, and show all people who he was? Why did he come as a meek and humble man? He did so because it was necessary for a bigger thing than simply being glorified, and that was our salvation. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Christ is always to be glorified. Throughout the scripture, he is glorious. He is to be glorified. It's our purpose of our life to glorify him. But Jesus did not put it on display. Instead, he came as in humility. He did not see it as something that had to be grasped at all in his life. Now, hang on to that, and I'll come back to that in a moment because it's a tough subject. Let's move on to a second thing. Not only did he not demand his rights here to be seen as God, on a more positive front, verse 7, he laid down his rights. He laid down the rights. Verse 7, he says, but emptied himself. So let's stop there. He emptied himself of something. He laid down his rights. He voluntarily laid down his rights in order to serve us, in order to save us. Redemption was possible only through the humility of Christ coming to this earth for us in this manner. Now we're headed into heavy theological waters here. The word for empty is the word kenosis, and we have in the throughout church history for a couple thousand years now the debate about what this means. What is the kenosis? What does it mean that he emptied himself? And the church has dealt with that over many centuries, ever since the New Testament was written. It's become a watershed section of Scripture upon which biblical orthodoxy hangs. How you interpret that little phrase can determine whether or not you're a true Christian or not, whether you're biblically unorthodox or not. And so it is extremely heavy stuff. So the church has dealt with it for all these years. The first heresy that the church had to deal with outside of New Testament times, there was a Gnostic issue that came up, but in the fourth century, a guy named Arian, a theologian, pastor named Arian, stood up and said, Jesus Christ is the first of all created beings. He is the greatest of all beings, and he is a God. But he is not very God of very God. He is not equal to the Father. He's inferior to the Father. And that was the first of the major doctrinal issues the church had to deal with. The church came together to deal with that in a council called Nicaea and Cappadocia later to understand what that is. But that was the first one that came out. After they dealt with that, and I'll tell you how they finished it off in a minute. After they dealt with that, a few decades later, a guy named Apollinarian came along, Apollinarius, and he said, oh, well, okay, if Jesus is God, well, maybe he wasn't a man. In other words, the form of Jesus was simply a puppet. God infiltrated this puppet. God indwelt this puppet, but he never became a man. And so Jesus Christ was God, but he wasn't a man. So that one had to be dealt with as well. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons today are all Arian. They believe that Jesus Christ is a God, but not equal to the Father, not truly and totally God. There's a movement right now called the Hebrews Roots Movement, in which a number of people in this movement, not all of them, but a number of them say that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus went on the cross. Jesus died for our sins. But Jesus was not God. He was not deity. He was less than God. So these are big issues, aren't they? And this passage of Scripture is one of the major passages involved in that particular controversy. The early church came up with a number of creeds and confessions to clarify what it meant that Jesus was God. And let me read a couple lines for you. They came up with this, that Christ was co-equal, co-eternal, and of the same essence as the Father. They use a number of words to explain he's equal with, he is eternal with, he is in the same essence as the Father. There's not any inferiority here. They also said this, he is truly God, he is also truly man, having two natures without confusion, change, division, separation in one person. So not only was he God, he was also fully man, the man Christ Jesus. And they used all these words, he's without confusion and without change, without division, without separation, not because they wanted to be redundant, but because each of those words was a contradiction to something somebody else was saying. They wanted to let us know that Jesus Christ, as Scripture teaches, was totally God and totally man in one being. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, what did Christ do when he emptied himself? Well, let me say this. I'll come back to it a couple more times because I don't want you to ever miss this one. He never ceased at any point in being God. He never at any point ceased to have any of his divine attributes at any point. God cannot be de-godded. God cannot cease to be God. He is always God. And so that is never taking place. So how do we explain this? Some commentators come up with an idea, for example, from a book by Mark Twain. Some of you have read this novel called The Prince and the Pauper, in which a son of Henry VIII is a prince in the royal castle and so forth. And he decides that he's going to come down to the poor people. He's going to dress up like a poor person. He's going to act like a poor person. He's going to live among the poor people. And so the prince took upon himself the look and the form, so forth, of a poor person and lived among them. And that helps a bit. Jesus did something like that. He left the glories of heaven and came down to this humble place on earth to live among us. But it isn't the full story, is it? The prince in Mark Twain's novel did not become something he wasn't in any sense. He didn't add a new person. He didn't add poverty. He didn't add a nature to himself. Let's put it that way. He didn't add a nature. So we can only go so far with that. Jesus Christ added to himself the nature of man. God added the nature of man. So if that's the case, Jesus didn't cling to his rights. It says here, to be God, it laid aside those rights. So what happened? What actually happened at this kenosis, at this point of incarnation? Let me back up just a little bit. When Paul wrote these words, it was not his intention to start a theological debate that would last for 2,000 years. It wasn't so that people could write massive books and have seminary courses on the kenosis. That's resulted, and that's necessary, but that wasn't his intention, was it? If we keep it in the context of what he's talking about here, he's talking about an attitude, a mindset of Jesus Christ that should be our mindset. And he's showing it as an example, and he's giving us the ultimate perfect example of one who thinks like this, who is Christ, of course, himself. We are to have, then, he says in verse 5, this same attitude toward other people. The selfless person, then, is one who will maintain unity in the body of Christ. That's a context. And he cannot always have his own way. Like Jesus, he's willing to lay down rights. Like Jesus, he's willing to be wronged. Like Jesus, he's willing to be misunderstood. Like Jesus, he's willing to be insulted. Like Jesus, he's willing to give and give and give for the love of people. That's the mindset. That is the context. On any given subject, folks, there are a multitude of opinions, aren't there? If we all insist on our own opinions, then all we have is conflict. Anything can be a source of conflict. You just name it. We can be conflicted over it. And this is what is happening at the Church of Philippi. Something was going on. We don't know what it was. That was causing conflict among these people. We do know this, though we don't know the particulars. We know this. We've seen that earlier in chapter 1 and chapter 2, early chapter 2, that these people had lost sight of that which was truly important. They had lost sight of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And as they lost sight of that which was ultimately important, other little things became big things. And they began to fuss over things that should have never divided them, should have never become an issue, because they had lost sight of the big picture of Christ and his gospel. There's always potential, of course, for any group of people to have the kind of conflicts that are being described here. Any group, any secular group, any church group, especially churches perhaps, because we're dealing with eternal matters. Some of those are very, very important, and we tend to have these conflicts. How are we to deal then with conflicts? With people, church people, family people, work people, how are we to deal with those things? Well, here's some options. You can fight and get your own way. That seems to be the most popular option for most people. I want my own way. I want to get what I want. Or we can, if we don't have enough energy to fight, we can just be grouchy. We can be disgruntled. We can just kind of whine around and be unhappy. Or if we're a little bit more energetic, we can find other people who are just as unhappy as us and group up, you know, and have a little consortium of some sort where we can gripe about things we don't like. But, you know, it's kind of fun to have somebody to gripe with, isn't it? Or we can, in a church situation, we just up and leave. I mean, the next church surely has got greener pastures. Usually doesn't, but that's what we seem to think. Or we can just stop going to church at all. There is a huge movement in America in particular where people don't go to church. They definitely claim to be Christians. Probably many are. They know the gospel. They've received Christ as their Savior. They said, I just don't want to mess with people. Aren't we glad Jesus didn't have that mindset? What would it be like if Jesus said, I don't want to mess with people? Wow. And he had every right to say that. I mean, why would he mess with us anyway? You know, but he did. So we could do that. We could have the mind of Christ and do it differently. First of all, we could deal with things biblically. That's how Christ did it. The mindset of Christ that is poured out for us in Scripture and in the epistles, that's dealing with life biblically. That's what we teach here in all of our classes, our biblical counseling ministry and so forth, is all about how do you have the mind of Christ? How do you think as Christ thinks? How do you think biblically? Because he gave that to us. Or we can put others before ourselves. That's what he's saying here, verse 3 and 4. It's not all about me. I'm not the most important person in the room. Christ is, and I should love his people. We can look for opportunities to help and to encourage and serve as Christ did. We can make decisions that build up people instead of tearing them down. Go back a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. This is such a wonderful verse, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear. We often, as we talk to individuals about different things, we deal with this particular verse. Because look at what it said. First of all, the word unwholesome is a word that basically means to tear down. To tear down. Let no word proceed from your mouth that tears down another person. That's going to take some discipline. That's going to take some thinking when we communicate with people. Are we saying something? It might even be the right something. But are we saying things in such a way that it doesn't tear down the individual? Instead of doing that, he says, but only such a word is good for edification. Edification is the opposite word. It means to build up. We're speaking in such a way that it builds up a person, not tears them down. Then he goes on, or according to the need of the moment. In other words, you don't have to talk all the time. You know, everything doesn't have to be said all at once. As the need arises, the need of the moment, and then he says, so that it will give grace to those who hear. What a great ending. Grace is giving somebody what they don't deserve. And so instead of getting fairness, we're giving grace. We're giving to people what they don't deserve. Maybe they don't deserve our kindness. We give it to them anyway. Maybe they don't deserve our understanding. We give it to them anyway. Because we're giving grace to those who hear. What a wonderful verse that fits right in with our Philippians 2 passage as we go back. Now, the alternative to the mind of Christ is a lifestyle of conflict, disharmony, and lack of joy. That's what he's saying here. In Galatians 5, verses 14 and 15, I'll just read it to you. It says this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another." That's the opposite, see? If you want to bite and devour, you're going to eat each other up. Now keep in mind, as we move on just here, keep in mind he's not talking about the important, essential truths. The Church of Christ and you and I as individuals need to stand firm for the essential truths of the gospel, the essential truths of doctrine that are absolutely cardinal. We need to stand firm against sin. He's not talking about those kind of things. He's talking about those issues, those side issues that divide God's people over things that shouldn't divide us. So quickly, he did not demand his rights. He laid down his rights. In verse 7, he became a servant. He said this, "But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Taking tells us he didn't exchange anything. He added something. He didn't exchange his deity for humanity. He added humanity to his deity so that he is the God-man and will be for all eternity as far as we can tell from Scripture. He took upon himself, it says, the form of a servant. That's usually that's a word, doulos. It means slave. That's how humble he was here at the incarnation. Now let me put this together, this kenosis issue together. At least three things happened at the incarnation. Maybe this gives you some handles for a most difficult doctrine. Three things happened when Christ emptied himself and took on humanity. Number one, he veiled his godly glory. He didn't get rid of it. He didn't cease to be God, but he veiled it. Isaiah 53:2 says this, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Christ chose to come with all the appearances of a man. And he was a man, the God-man. But he looked like a man. When people looked at him in the crib, those who had not been informed otherwise by God, when they looked at baby Jesus, you know what they saw? They saw baby Jesus. Contrary to the medieval portraits and paintings you see all over the place, he had no halo on top of his head. Nobody saw him as God. He was baby Jesus. When he was a carpenter growing up and working with his father, they saw the carpenter Jesus, a man. They didn't see God in all his glory. Even when he was having his public ministry and he had disciples following him and listening to him and watching him do all these miracles and all these things, even as that was taking place, they couldn't grasp who he was. They began to learn a few things. They knew at the end he was the Messiah, but they still didn't get it all, I don't think, until the resurrection. He had veiled his glory, so they could not see who he was in all of his essence. Secondly, he became totally God and totally man in one person, one being. Totally God and totally man in one person. Do you understand that? If you do, you're either confused or you're not telling the truth, because nobody grasps that completely. And there is no illustration I could possibly give you that would do justice to the incarnation. I just couldn't do that. It's like people who have tried to give an illustration of the Trinity. They all fall short. They all break down. There is no illustration of Christ, of God becoming man, of God, of the Son of God taking on human form and flesh, two natures in one being. How could that be? How could that possibly be? I don't know. It's beyond me. But here's what we do. Scripture teaches it. I don't have to understand it all. I receive by faith the revealed word of God. And that's what God has called us to do here. And thirdly, he voluntarily laid down the independent use of some of his attributes. Now listen, he did not lay down his attributes. He did not cease to have all of his attributes. But he didn't always use them. Here's what I mean by that. Most theologians look at the three omnis. Omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. Christ was not all places at once. He laid that down temporarily. He could be. He had that ability. He had that essence. He didn't know all things at all times. When he was asked when would he come back, he said, I don't know. Only the Father knows. Does he know now? Yes. But he laid down that independent use of those things. In other words, even though he was totally God, he was dependent. He put himself voluntarily, humbly, to be dependent upon the will of the Father and the power of the Spirit when he walked the earth. Never ceasing to be what he's always been, but he has laid those down on a voluntary basis as far as their use while he was on earth and was dependent on the will of the Father and the power of the Spirit. If we're to have the attitude then of Christ, we must have the attitude then of what? A servant. A slave, it says here. We're not looking to be served. We're looking to serve. Jesus didn't come to serve, to be served. He says he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. And so to serve without envy or selfish ambition, to serve without having to have our own way all the time, to serve when things are unfair to us, to serve in humility, that is the mind of Christ. That is the practical outreaching of the doctrine that he's teaching here. I read a little story the other day of a family some years ago of seven kids, mom and dad, and they had a little orchard, little apple orchard. And at the appropriate time each year, they would harvest their crop, and they would peel and slice the apples and can them away. And so every year they came together as a family on a particular day, and they worked all day getting that done. And it was not idyllic. You have older kids and younger kids. They didn't always get along. There's fingers being cut. There's people eating the produce. There's apple cores flying across the room. It wasn't all perfect. But at the end of the day, they were done. They had all the apples canned away. And they were promised when they were done, they would all go down to the ice cream parlor and have any kind of ice cream they wanted. That was the reward for the end of the day. And so each year they would go down and do that. And yet, to do that was unfair. Because some of the people did a lot of work, and some of the little ones didn't do anything. One little fellow, he said, only peeled two apples all day, and he ate both of them. Yeah. He didn't do the, didn't, why give him ice cream? He doesn't deserve anything. But they all got it. And so he said, why is, in a courtroom, that wouldn't work. It's not fair, but a family is not a courtroom. Church is made up of many people with unequal production, with different opinions, with potential for conflicts that could divide, but the church is not a courtroom. It is a family. And when it possesses the mind of Christ, when it's thinking as Christ thinks, it functions with unity, it experiences joy, and it glorifies God. And that is what Jesus did. And that is what he's calling us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your word. This is a tough passage, Lord, one that has stumped many for years and takes careful consideration. We know, Lord, it's theological, and it's deep, and it's important, and it's also extremely practical as we think of the outreaching of the mind of Christ into our lives as well. Father, help us to think like your Son. Help us to realize that naturally we don't think like you, and yet you have provided the means through the Word and the Spirit to grow in that area. And so I pray for that today, Lord, as we've looked at your word in that regard. In Christ's name, amen.